Trimming really tight. Trimming really tight. And then you're going to use the battle. You just, long shaft, spear the outside. And you don't bother with, the, hook spear right by the kayak, trimmer, you know? So you hold it. And then you just the spear it over here, and long, long shaft, kill it. And then, you know, you're left behind.
Now, how much money are you holding in your hands right now?
Well, approximately $180,000. Today, $145,000 bid on this, and it was rejected.
This is Jeff Kennedy. We were talking about the worth of a 62-ounce gold nugget offered for sale during the Alaska Gold Auction in Fairbanks, November 20th. KUAC looks about. Fairbanks miner Dell Ackles held in his hands a gold nugget approximately 6 inches long, 1 inch wide, and 3 inches high.
This nugget, to even qualify it as a nugget, it has to be found in a, what they call alluvial condition. This is washed gravel condition, or it has to be washed into a stream bed. There are a lot larger pieces of gold that are found, except that they're generally found in a hard rock or in a vein. These veins won't qualify as nuggets. So the rarity of this one piece of gold here, which was approximately 62 ounces in size, is, like I say, was comparing the Hope Diamond to what we have here. Very rare, and it's so extremely rare that people, I've seen them on display in Las Vegas at different casinos, and I know from talking to people there, some of these display prices were $2,000 a month just for having them on display. If you get a 10 or 15 year contract on them, you can make money on it.
Joe Kasler worked as an auctioneer for what may be the first private gold auction to individuals since the law allowed individuals to own gold. Kasler tells how he got the idea for holding such an auction.
About a year ago, there was a gold salesman from Anchorage. Came down to Skagway to sell some nuggets. And I was sitting in the bar at the Klondike Hotel, and I was telling some guys about some beautiful gold watches and gold nugget watch chains that I had in a sale for the state of Alaska in the Baranoff Hotel last December. These watches had been in the state safe since the turn of the century. They'd been taken from unclaimed bodies. And the state asked me if I would include them in this auction sale that I had. So anyway, I was trying to describe these gold watch chains to some of the guys there in the bar, and this guy suddenly asked me, says, do you like gold? And I says, well, don't most people? And he says, what do you think of this? And he reaches under his collar and pulls out possibly the biggest doggone nugget chain I've ever seen in my life, a necklace, rather. And there were nuggets on there that had to weigh several ounces. And his wife did the same thing. Then, to top that act, the guy pulls out a felt sack, and I swear it rained nuggets for about the next 10 seconds. He dumped them right on the bar. So, being a slightly enterprising individual, I ask him, I says, have you ever considered the effect that, what effect an auction sale might have on a product like this in the state of Alaska? And the guy said, yes, he'd given it some consideration, but he'd never done anything about it, and sometime or the other, we'd have to get together and talk about it. Well, this sort of stuck in the back of my mind. So I came up here to Fairbanks August the 20th. When I conducted an auction sale for the state of Alaska's Highway Department. And one of the bigger buyers at the sale was Bobby Miller. And this doggone Bobby, he just bid on practically everything that was in the sale. So I was looking for a few connections in this area where I could possibly get some more machinery sales, which is a favorite thing of mine. And a few days after I left Fairbanks, I called Bobby and I asked him, I says, Bob, is there any possibility you might be able to line up some sales for me in your area? And about all you had to do is say hello to Bobby to begin with, and then you might as well just sit still and listen for the next 30 minutes, because Bobby can really talk. And I don't know how the subject of gold came up with Bobby, but when I mentioned it to him, it just really hit the jackpot. He says I should fly up and talk to him about it. And so I did. A couple of weeks later, I flew up, and Bobby was pretty well excited about it. He thought the timing on it was just perfect, and being that he was in the mining business himself and knew all the miners and had a very fine reputation, we came to the conclusion that it would be feasible to have one here in town. So we consulted a fellow here in town by the name of Carl Heflinger, I think, and from his house we went out and talked to Dr. Ernie Wolf. Got some advice from him and a few other fellows who were in his office. And went up and talked to Bill Stroker at the First National Bank of Fairbanks. Everybody that we talked to seemed to be very enthusiastic about it. So actually the thing just snowballed. The cooperation we got from everybody was just magnificent. The bank, the miners association, even the University of Alaska. And just everybody. Everybody that had anything to do with it in any way, shape, or form were just absolutely fantastic. So we advertised the sale. Of course, we already had a basis to work with. I think Miller had several thousand ounces of gold himself. And then, of course, before I even left town, we came up with a few other names of people that we knew would contribute gold to the sale. So we set up a goal of 10,000 ounces. And we really didn't have this 10,000 ounces up until possibly a day before the sale. We advertised in 30 different newspapers, magazines, and journals. And we either had an ad in those newspapers, magazines, and journals, or a story, or both. In some cases, they wouldn't take our advertising because we didn't get it in time, but they still went ahead and did a story for us. But last month, then, I decided to go to the Miners Association convention at the Captain Cook Hotel in Anchorage. And they gave me an opportunity to introduce myself and to say a few words about the sale coming up. And again, we set a deadline for the miners to have their gold into the bank 5 days before the sale. And it isn't just that miners are an independent bunch of cusses. It's just the idea that a lot of them lived, rather a long distance from here. And they weren't about to come up to this thing 5 days early, let alone a couple of weeks. And so actually we were taking in gold as late as Friday evening yet. And if it wasn't for guys like Tiny Thomas that were connected with this thing, I think the sale would have been a virtual impossibility. The Tiny was practically a slave to that bank for probably about 2 weeks in a row and about what seemed to him probably at least 12 hours a day. And he was up there weighing and grading and sorting. And I'm sorry, I don't know the names of some of the other guys who were connected with him in that respect, that we got an awful lot of cooperation from some of the personnel there at the bank who chipped in a lot of very fine talent. I think I'm explaining this to you because we were unable to furnish a catalog for the people. And the reason we were not able to furnish a catalog for the people was that we were actually taking gold in practically 12 hours before the sale started. And I didn't receive my master sheet of information on the sale until 5 minutes before the sale started. So the only thing I can say is that if we have another sale next May, we would like to be a little better organized in this respect, that we'll be able to present a catalog to the people as they attend the sale. And this way it makes it easier for them to check through the catalog and to mark anything that they're interested in buying in advance of the sale. But as far as the sale itself went, we probably made an awful lot of miners very happy. The prices were good. Our point, you see, in this whole thing was to get a higher price for the miners, and secondly, to try to benefit the small investor and try to interest the small investor in buying gold as a hedge against the market or as against further deflation of the American dollar. And I'd say the first day we had 717 people show up for the sale. I think we ended up with a total of 1,187 people. Now, these are just people who registered. In other words, if a man and wife came to the sale, it was only required that one of them register. And by selling gold an ounce at a time, we certainly did get higher prices out of the gold, but higher prices than the miner could have got if he had sold it on his own to a jeweler or to a smelter. But the only negative aspect of the whole thing is that where we anticipated some volume sales, we didn't get them.
On the second day of the auction, Ellen Thomas bought 27 ounces of gold.
I'm going to keep it and maybe make some more necklaces like I have on now. And bracelets, the bigger nuggets. And the dust, I just kind of like an investment.
Where will you keep the materials?
In a vault in the bank. No other place. So that nobody will be looking at my address or anything to come into my house. I don't keep any of this at home.
Some people may get tied or caught up in the emotion of an auction and bid more money than they would do if they had more time and were more unemotional. Did you have this feeling?
Well, I really thought I was going to spend more money, frankly. Yesterday, I held myself down. Yesterday, I only spent, I think it was about, it was under $2,000. And today, I didn't think I'd spend so much.
Ellen Thomas may have bought some gold mined by Ron Rosander.
I was born here in Fairbanks, and my dad came to Alaska in 1936, but he came up to work for his uncle, who came up here in 1911. So I guess I'm a third generation by that way of looking at it. My uncle, great-uncle, came up to the Iditarod country, skied over from the Anchorage area. That was before there was an Anchorage. Skied through the Iditarod Trail to Iditarod in 1911, mined there and worked there for several years. And my dad came up to work for him in 1936, and I was born here in 1943. We've all been in the mining business, and I guess that's pretty much my background.
What kinds of problems do you run into in the mining business these days?
Mainly it's regulations that are made up in Washington. People, you know, thinking about large-scale coal mining and strip mining and the great big open-pit copper mines and stuff, and they don't even realize that there's a small miner working up here in Alaska that's, you know, something that they can't even imagine. And the regulations, of course, don't take us into consideration.
How does this auction relate to the individual miner?
It's an opportunity for him to sell his gold and get a fair price for it and have it in a competitive market, whereas in the past most of the fine gold has been shipped to smelters. And of course, you know, the little buyer, like you've seen today, a lot of 1 ounce lots sold. Well, these people haven't had an opportunity to buy. And the larger nuggets, the miners had to go to a jeweler and pay his price, whatever, you know, the jeweler's price, whatever a jeweler would offer. Well, this way, the jewelers and people who want jewelry gold have to come to us. And it's a competitive market. They have to bid on it if they want it.
Can a person become rich mining gold in Alaska today? The past president of the Alaska Miners Association, Ernie Wolf, says...
It depends entirely on his efficiency and his costs and the grade of the ground that he's working. I don't think any of them are getting rich. There are a few of them that are still on good ground and have kept their costs down, who are making very comfortable livings. But even they have a bad year. I know one very successful miner who lost a great deal of money this year, but he's over the years he's able to average it out.
Are the days of instant millionaires and billionaires over?
In gold mining they are. Maybe they ought to go into making movies or into the television business to become instant billionaires.
Ernie Wolf. This is Jeff Kennedy. Thanks for listening. ¶¶ KUAC Looks About came to you from the University of Alaska.
From the University of Alaska, this has been a KUAC production.
In 1998, we were a little girl, and I'm not really good at that. And then, I know there was a picture, Dr. Moss. One of the first, the second from the first picture comes to Pharaoh, two people releasing a story. Tell the people about the God, about the Christ, Jesus Christ, you know. People never know the story about God before. Never know a story about the Jesus Christ, word they never hear in the story of the Bible. Christianity alive. Never know people. He's the first when the preacher come here, and he starts to teach the people Christianity life. But people didn't believe. Nobody believed. They just thought of him. You thought nothing. You just struggled. You lied. I never heard that story. People never know. When you start to preach that, it's from the Bible, see? Otherwise, they don't understand very well, and nobody speaks much English. We even go to something, talk to each other in Eskimo, and you start to learn here a bit in his mind how they would talk Eskimo in their own language, too. And they speak well, nobody understands in English. That's how it's a heart. That's the first picture. Thank you, Bill.
He had a hard time.
Very hard time. People follow him. You don't believe him. You saw it, you know?
Well, I can understand.
Yeah.
It's a very story in its own way, you know? It's a very different story to anything here.
Yeah.
The way of life is just so different.
Mm-hmm. And then finally people start start understanding a bit what he was saying. You know what? When he was there, closed his eyes, he talked.
Yes.
People look at him right now to him, and what he was saying, what he talked to.
Yes.
People he talked to.
They get down underneath him and look
at him. And then pull him right in the nose, you know, and pull him up. Young people, yes. You know, young men.
Yes. Oh my. Well, he had strength of character.
Yeah.
Huh?
Oh, yeah.
So, can I ask you that? How did they finally begin to believe? You were telling me about how the first Christian and nobody believed him.
Yeah. Finally, two ladies, I see them both when I was in the kids. First year, my parents come to bear, sit to bear in summertime.
But he said the teacher, when he'd bend over to pray, the young men, they'd come up and they'd grab him by the nose and pull him up to see what was he was talking to, see what he was talking to, to see what was he was saying to him.
Yeah. But even some young men, you know, grab him in the hair. Put him up and pull yourself, or someone go up it. In their own language, you know, they don't speak English. Yeah, right. And talk to him, start talking now. Nobody understand who to talk to, who he talk to. They don't know the dad, they don't know the people, they don't know the before. They don't know what he was saying.
But through the whole world?
Yeah.
So then how did they finally get to understand?
Yeah, so finally the preacher was always call two babies. And then we got tickets to understand a little bit what we would talk about, what we would wear. And Victor starts to teach two ladies there, two young ladies, how to dress. Says, my God, Almighty God, my Lord Jesus Christ, Amen. That's all. Two words, that's all he's got to teach them how to dress. And then one. And then he talked to him in that story. In of the world. You see the fire here? And the stove. All in the world comes to coming fire. And then that people that burn, you know, the burning fire or something like that, the real hot flame fire that burn them. In of the world. And good people, they move to the new country, and they have eternal life.
Yeah.
So, two ladies, just start, think something. Okay. You know how to go now. Almighty God, I pray, oh my Lord Jesus Christ, Amen. That's all. And then they do, they learn how to speak it. Even they don't know, they do. They learn. They start to use the breath. But these two ladies, they were beginning Christianity start up. And then they talk to the other people.
Yeah.
They learn how to pray. They learn slowly a little bit about Christianity. And then, people got kind of excited, and some of them just got believed. That's how I see Christianity started, you know, long ago.
And at that time, your people were living up in the mountains on the coast, far in. And when you were a little boy, your first 6 years, did you go to church then? That first trip?
Well, my dad, my mother, we learned quick. People never know about the Christianity in life where we live. Nobody there. Nobody says sorry about the Bible. Because no white people. That's all the Eskimos there. No teachers nowhere. No churches, but no
questions.
Huh? Just the guy at that time when I was a kid, Dr. Mark was a Christian. After that, when the people we learned from the first Christian come, Dr. Mark is a Christian that time. And then my dad converted to a Christian life right away to my mother. And they know when they hear stories from the sister preacher. He's good Eskimo. He learned.
He learned?
He learned the Eskimo language. He speaks good Eskimo.
So then your parents could understand. Well, did that I was wondering, did that have something to do with your moving to Darren?
Well, I don't know. My mother got brother Darrell.
Oh.
My mother's brother came to work some tribal people. Sometimes see me, I was kind of a stop sick. I couldn't work, he worked all the time. You better come down to me at this. That's the whole department. we were there long time. We were men all right, so we can move the barrel down the wall.
Yeah. All the young people began to move out there. Mm-hmm. And it was so interesting.
So? They took me into the church.
Mm-hmm.
My parents and the doctor Morris, they gave me top guys, you know, in the church.
Mm-hmm.
And then my dad, he's kind of a part of our school, my dad.
Uh-huh.
So? And he was converted to Lisbon people. The sister said, don't use Anuskop anymore after you converted to Christian life. Don't use anymore Anuskop life. That's evil. That's you. You're not the world. You don't get to heaven. You stay down the ground in the fire. You stay down the world here, old world. You'd be on the fire. Don't use anymore the art of life, even a song, anything, and it's just that, the life thing, you know. So, my dad, she did. My mother, I don't think my mother ever took. I never knew.
Mm-hmm.
But my dad, he's not the real animal, but he thinks. Mm-hmm. He thinks for the animal country.
Yeah.
I learned some of it to my dad, the Hudson Country song. But, one is new, I didn't forget it.
Did Dr. Mark say why not to? Did he say why to see? Was there any special reason that it was wrong? Did he explain talk about it anymore?
Well, he just explained about the honest of life system cannot use it. I'm not using it anymore. One time, after we went past the barrel, and then we go back to the where we live in England. Then we stayed together, my uncle and I, and my uncle's wife, and my mother, and my adopted sister. And they got the three adopted sisters. They don't have, my uncle doesn't have their own children. But they have a three adopted sisters. Two girls and one little boy. One little boy who's still at the fair then. That time, his little boy, my uncle, adopted Harding.
What is his name?
Harding.
Harding is what?
Fatela.
Harding Fatela.
Yeah. He's still at the fair then. I see him every time when I was up there. He's younger than me.
I'm not 16.
Yeah, he's younger than me. So, my dad and my uncle planning to find down to our coast. Stay here, stopping for white fox. Because no white fox were ever known. They were not stopping. White, Arctic white fox. Yeah? Just to coast sometime. Then come to see a little picture from Colville to the mouth of the Colville. About 50 miles, I think. Maybe less than 50 miles. Right near the Eskimo Island, east of a big house. We placed a little house, 3 foot, and make a big side house, you know. Just one partition, and we stay here on the other side. We stay here on the other side.
We got
doorway in there. This is good too. We got a.
I've seen a picture of that house.
Huh?
I've seen a picture of that house.
You did?
I think so. I think
part
of it is
still there. Well, Dennis Diamond, he's from Canada. He's a Canadian man. He's a security fellow. He stayed there all winter with my uncle and my dad. He started making story of a thing from my dad and from my uncle. Then while we were there, before the Dennis Island comes, the strangers come from east. They pull a sled, they make a sled with something, two walls to tie together, you know, the walls. the two Eskimos from Point Hope. And five, the white man. And then that was the second thing.
I was just trying to say that must be the second thing.
Yes. And they stopped there in our camp.
Yes.
So we're on the town with tied up with the strings and they ran out we don't have much of them anymore.
Those are just that came in from the ice, so they were expectation.
Yeah.
Out in the ice.
1915, I think that was.
That was 1915.
1915.
Yeah.
And your dad built a cabin on that island with Cape Palfrey. Is that yours? What's the name of that cape?
Cape Hawkins,
yeah.
Yeah.
He built that cabin to go fox hunting?
Fox hunting, did a house over here just right in Smith Bay. The Harrison Bay.
That's it.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
On the shoreline. Yeah. Still a house my uncle and my dad, and we got to start in there.
Mm-hmm.
So, lots of foxes. They killed a big lots of foxes that time early in the fall. And we both were excavating some. We stopped there. He was a boss. People call him Nechokpilak. That means a nature and a man in scientist life. You know?
The size of the head?
Scientist, yeah. Nature of the head that eats people, you know? That's his project, you know.
Well, yes, he went around measuring stones, that's right, yes, he did.
And then, my auntie and my mother, they sat right away next to Makluk for them, you know, all of them, and living and soft, travel wise, so they could travel in warm, with a warm clothing, travel. They said they were heading down to Point Barrow. They were going to Point Barrow. But they didn't have dogs. They have dogs there, and they were not outside. They don't hunt just to kill, you know, something like that for dogs too. Even though with themselves starving, they had some little to kill meat. He's from it. And he said, what about the hunting house? And I said,
how did they get to get there?
My dad and my uncle and my mother and my auntie, they shoot him good there. Boy, a lot of fish and terrible meat and a lot of flowers.
Got him up a little bit.
Yeah. And then one night, Stephenson asked my dad, I want to learn the hunting song from you. If you charge me, no matter how much, I got lots of money, I'll pay you for one song. If you charge me even $100 or more than $100 for one song, hunting song. I can learn. He's good. He didn't come here. But he said to him, he was a stylist, you know. He didn't come here. But he understand when he talks. Well, my dad told him, no, I don't think I'm giving you the car in Anasco. Hunting blah, hunting song. He wanted to learn hunting song. Why? Justin can ask why. Because I've been drowning. I'm not going to use them anymore when I was a converted to the church. The missionary told me not to use in my Christian life no more. Why? I just wonder why.
I just wanted the people in the old days, just for a whole people day to be able to live that kind of life, for the help, you know, hunting, or help sick people, or help themselves. I didn't want them to lost, all of them. I don't want them to forget it. So that's why I asked you, I want to learn one hunting song anyway. If you catch me, I tell you. My dad, he said, no, no. I don't need the money. It's my promise. I break my promise to in Christian life. I'm not going to use it no more. Even a song. I'll be alive if I use it once. After I promise. So, God says, not to lie. Yeah. That's what my dad said.
Yeah,
that is what he says. Well, he took me out all right. So, he went out to take a bath to me outside. My uncle, tell him, my dad. Why don't you think of just the story? The story sound, not the real one. You play it. You don't want me. You could got the money. More than $100 for one song. You can find just the story song. No, I can't do that. Because I fool him. If I do, I fool him. Not the real one. And I think the same thing and you did it. I said, fool him. You want to do that? See, I'm not that sick. He's the honest man.
Yeah, you're right.
I didn't forget that.
Yeah. But you remember the song though.
Oh yeah.
Now you see, you didn't make the promise.
No. I've been promised, but there's no power anymore.
No, the song has no more power.
No more power. You got to have a power. You got to have an evil spirit in you. And you use the song, I think song. I can sing to you one.
You can?
Yeah.
I don't think I've ever seen.
You know the story? The hunger. You see the caribou. You were eating over here. And the caribou starts singing. He stops. And he starts to sing it. They call the caribou to come. And then the caribou did. And he starts to get excited and come right to him and stops the circle around to him and he shoots, you know, or anything, a bone arrow or something like that, or a rifle. After they could rise up, you know. Not too old days. Not very old days. So, all I can think to you, my dad used to think for me sometimes. When he tell me sometimes story, you know, the old days, the hundreds, in their own evil spirit, just simply animal, like the caribou, was a wolf, or make them sleep, was a very clear, poor people, make them sleep, was they wanted some animals, they think they're making death, something like that, that people had for long ago, you know? Yeah? It seems to me that one song, several times, I learned it. I learned quick, you know, when I was little. Not now, I don't learn anymore.
I think you're a very smart man.
I didn't think that you were.
Let me see if I have a picture. I think
you
have about 3, 4, 5 minutes left.
Yeah. This is a short song, you know? Yeah. And for the caribou.
Call a caribou.
Yeah. Great song. Don't forget, I was singing. very good life to find out who we are, people know how to live in the old way and the new way.
And the new way too.
Yeah.
Yeah. Oh, life in Barrow today is very interesting, the kind of combination of the old ways and the new ways.
Yeah.
How many children did you have?
I have 10 children. I lost one.
Oh. Did you have more? Did you and Barrow?
Yeah. There's a couple of them in Canada, so two of them just went out this afternoon, went out to work to a construction in Kutu Bay and the oil company. One of them, Guan Chi Jr., and one of my oldest sons, went up to construction.
Where did your wife come from?
Guindara.
She's a girl.
Yeah. I met her up there at the Caldwell Olympic. She went up with the brother, his brother.
Mm-hmm.
She was a young girl. And I was up there dropping on the coast, you know.